Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. In case you didn't know, we actually do more than just podcasting. We also make videos. For example, we've been doing a biblical name series on YouTube Shorts, Instagram Reels, and Facebook Reels. So if you follow us on any of those platforms, you can follow along with those, as well as other short clips that we create. Also, we post videos on YouTube for people who would rather just have a clip from an interview than watching an entire 50-minute, hour-long interview. So maybe that's you, or maybe that's someone you know that you're trying to get them to listen to Hebrew Bible Insights. You love it, but you just know they're not going to listen to a whole hour. But they might listen or watch a 10-minute clip from an interview. So you can point them to YouTube. We got stuff going on there. We're just trying to find all the ways to reach whatever people that we can with content that we're passionate about and stuff that you're passionate about. I mean, that's why you're listening to this. You realize that the Hebrew Bible, the first part of the Christian Bible, the Old Testament, it really matters and it's important, and we think so too. And so we're trying to get this out to more people. Also, for those of you who support us on Patreon, thank you so much for helping us on the financial side of things. We did our first live Bible study last month on the Song of Hannah and how it's connected to one of the Psalms. That was really fun. And we're actually going to be doing our next live Bible study here soon, this next week. And so you can find us on Patreon for those of you that would like to support us, as well as get access to some other unique content. So thank you all so much for everything you do, and let's go ahead and dive into today's episode. Welcome to the Hebrew Bible Insights podcast. Today we have a special guest with us from Jerusalem, David Nekrutman. He was guest speaking in some of our classes recently, and we're so excited to get to share him with you. He's done a lot of work in Christian-Jewish relations for over two decades, everything from teaching to humanitarian efforts, and he has so much content. Frankly, we have no idea where this conversation is going to go, but we know you will love wherever it does go. And he also has a special project that he's been doing recently that we're going to share with you. But without further ado, let's just dive into today's conversation. David, thank you so much for joining us.
Well, thank you.
Yes,
and
thank
greetings
you.
From Israel. It's great to see you again. A few weeks ago, we had the opportunity to fellowship. And thank you for opening up your classes to me to teach. It was great to visit my alma mater. So I always begin with, what is an Orthodox Jew doing at Ole Roberts University, right? That's sort of like a nice way to start a conversation. How did I get here? And it all begins with the Israeli consulate in New York from 2000 to 2004. So I grew up as a secular Jew to the age of eight. And there was a friend of my father who wanted him to be more committed to his Judaism. So we have internal missionaries in Judaism. And he felt the best way to get my father to be more committed was through me. So take me out from public school and throw me into the most religious Orthodox parochial school possible in Brooklyn, New York. So I went from Knight Rider on Friday night, crispy Canadian bacon on Sunday, to the black hat world in Brooklyn, New York. So it definitely was a change and a twilight zone moment for me, but it worked. It took 2 years and our home became a more committed to its faith and to God. And so that person has now have a special place in our hearts for doing what he did in my life and in my parents' life. But when you're in that world, you learn of all the negative historical events that happened between the church and the synagogue. So Jews live in collective memory in the present moment, and always thinking about the future of our people. So all those negative dates is not something that we just mark on a calendar. We live in those dates. So I think this is important, understanding Jews and Judaism in the context of collective memory. And that really comes from Passover, because one of the mandates, the primary mandate, I should say, is that you have to feel as if you were a slave and redeemed at the night of Passover. Like it's almost like a Michael J. Fox Back to the Future movie episode that we do every year at Passover. We're reenacting the event to feel like that. So because I think Passover is so ingrained within the Jewish experience and psyche, collective memory is how we are defining ourselves and our experience. But therefore, Career Counseling Day never included Jewish-Christian relations. I think that's the point. Because of all the negative history that took place and of what the church did in the name of Jesus to the Jewish people, this was not something I was planning to do. I wanted to be a Jewish Al Pacino, in all honesty, but I had another plan. So I was hired in at the Israeli Consulate in 2000. I was there for the UN Millennium Summit. I was in charge of Prime Minister Ehud Barak's entourage that came with him. And so that was my first day on the job, sink or swim, and dealing with the Prime Minister's visit. And then a few months later, unfortunately, the second Israeli-Palestinian conflict broke out. And the narrative in the media quickly changed on us to be very, very anti-Israel. Okay, remember, this is before Google, before Snapchat, TikTok.
Yeah.
We were still faxing the news. I know I sound like my father would try to pretend to know to get to school.
What is that? Yes.
What's a fax machine? We used to fax the news. And I was responsible for the daily publication for the Israeli Foreign Ministry on what's happening in Israel in English. Mm. And I was also responsible for what we call African-American media, Latino media, anything that was not part of the English-speaking language media out there in New York, New Jersey, and Connecticut. And I was able to put my boss on Telemundo television one day. And this was in the beginning of 2001. And Pastor Mandero, of blessed memory, sees my boss on television, gets a download from God to do a night to celebrate Israel in Spanish, invites my boss. He graciously accepted the invitation. But a few hours before the event, which was taking place on a Friday evening, my boss calls me up and says, something came up. I have to go on TV. Can you please go to the event, which is only a half hour walking distance from your home? So in my mind, there are two monologues going on at the same time. One, do I value my job and say yes? Or do I value my religious upbringing that taught me from a very strict interpretation of Jewish law not to enter into a church? So I confess in front of you today, Nathan and Matthew, that I valued my job. And my boss is very happy. But when I hung up the phone, the guilty feelings descended upon my shoulders. And a nice Jewish boy like me, in this type of situation, 1-800 call your local rabbi. So I called up Rabbi Dr. Gerald Meister of blessed memory. And I said, the Israeli consulate wants me to go to church. Can I go? And he says, of course you can go. I said, really? He says, yeah, right now Israel is in a war. Your commanding officer has given you an order. No questions asked. And I said, thank you for the dispensation, Rabbi. I'll be going to church for the very first time in my life. So I was prepared for you because I saw Sister Act 1 and Sister Act 2. So I am well-educated in Christianity. From my point of view, you're all medieval Catholics. That's number one. You dress funny. You apparently like to go on buses and sing and go to Las Vegas once in a while. And then and I'm good. Organ music. And then I enter into a Pentecostal charismatic tongue service. Now, at that time, I had no idea what those terms meant. I just saw people. I saw a person literally fall on the ground. And I'm like, is anyone calling 911? And no one's calling. No one's feeling this is an emergency. And apparently you're putting a blanket over the person. So this is not in the movie. And I don't know what's going on. So I just say, I'm here for a purpose. I'm just going to say the government line. And that is it. Monday morning, I go back to my job. That's it. But I guess the success of that event, the ambassador calls me to his office Monday and he says, great job. You're now in charge of Christian affairs. And I'm like, okay, wow. I don't know anything about Christianity. In Christianese terms, I need to pray about it. In Jewish terms, I need to think about it. Give me a few days. I'll get back to you. And I called my rabbi who gave me the dispensation. And I said, Rabbi, they want me to do a Christian portfolio. And he says, great, you should do it. And I'm like, what is up with my rabbi? He allows me to go to church. He's telling me to do the Christian portfolio. And then then he's revealing to me that he was involved in more in Jewish Catholic relations for over 30 years. Now, this is 22 years ago. And then he begins to just lay out the vision that I still adhere to today. Jews and Christians believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have scripture. We have a common scripture that we believe is the word of God. We are supposed to be his active agents to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. And we're waiting for Messiah together. Obviously, there are differences between Judaism and Christianity, but what is in common far outweighs what divides us. And then he began to say, like, there's no book in Barnes and Noble that you could pick up to know what you need to do. And you have to just have to rely on the Spirit of God to lead you through the murky waters you're about to enter into. And then he again pontificates about Romans 9, 10, and 11. I never read the New Testament. I have no idea about this grafted in theology. I'm just a deer in headlights. and I just said to the rabbi, yes, I will do it. And that, yes, changed the entire course of my life. I go back to the ambassador. I said yes to the portfolio on three conditions. Number one, I need to learn about Christianity. Number two, we can't do this from a Kodak moment to get our picture in paper. It has to come from faith. And number three, I need my rabbi aboard to advise me. And he agreed on one condition, that I write a white paper on every single denomination within Christianity, their political and theological stance on Israel. And I had 6 months to complete the strategy. So from my point of view, because I thought you were all Catholics and I had Ask Jeeves, this should be pretty simple.
Ask Jeeves. Look at that. Yeah,
that's how old I am, Nathan. this 48-year-old.
That's body. Great.
Yeah.
There we
so,
are.
So then you learn about, there are about 40,000 different denominations in Christianity, you know, besides Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and whatever different flavors you have within the Orthodox Church and the Catholics with your Franciscans and your Rotary Club. And then you have within the Protestant world, Lutherans and Episcopalians. Presbyterians and Baptists, but you know, there are different types of Baptists. There's Southern, there's Northern, there's Independent Baptist. And then the whole not like the evangelical world or non-denominational world just confused me more. And I was just like, for the sake of what I need to do, if all your Protestants would just say yes to the Pope, it would make my life
it would be
much easier. Because the Catholic Church back then, they had 32 years of Jewish-Christian dialogue, and they had relationship with the State of Israel since 1994. There are people appointed to these positions, and it just seemed to me in the evangelical world that I don't know who your leader is. And for Jews, we are more comfortable knowing that you're the spokesperson for everyone else. And apparently that's not how this is going to work. So back then, the Catholic Church was going through the sex scandal abuse. Cardinal Egan took over Cardinal O'Connor back in the Archdiocese in New York. It wasn't important, Jewish-Christian relations, understandably so. The Protestant, mainline Protestant world was beginning divestment, boycott and divestment and sanctions. They were using a South African model on the State of Israel to end the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza Strip back then. So you're, from a government point of view, you don't have an equal standing in the relationship. I'm starting off very, very low. And the only people that I saw expressing any type of commitment to the Jewish people in the State of Israel was within the non-denominational world. So I would say specifically the Spirit-filled world. So obviously Spirit-filled world can go into the mainline, but it just seemed like grassroots initiatives can happen, where in a Catholic church is a very top-down type of entity. You would never have a Christians United for Israel in the Catholic Church. Does that make sense? It just doesn't work that way. But the thing is who do you work with? Who is the spokesperson? That's what I needed to find out. And I couldn't find out who it was. And I rummaged through my predecessor's box. And I thought this was an answer to prayer. I had a coffee table book entitled Billy Graham, Ambassador to God. And I was like, wow. you have an ambassador. I didn't know that. I can call up Billy Graham and say, hey, ambassador, I would love to work with you. But then that was then when the voice of God hit me and said, no, you're going to go back to the church responsible for your entry into this. And so here's your Seinfeld moment, ladies and gentlemen. We went to Mendy's restaurant and over knish, matzo ball soup, and a roast beef sandwich, I thought in my mind I was going to conquer Jewish-Christian relations. And I just I expressed my heart. I said, God put on my heart to do a Christian prayer service for the peace of Israel. If you can bring the leaders, we'll make it happen. Now, you should know, we don't even do our own prayers in the Israeli consulate, our own Jewish prayers. Here I am, I'm going to have a Pentecostal service on the 12th floor where there's negotiations with defense contracts, right? So just imagine, you know, the 12th floor at the Israeli consulate back in March of 2002, which would be had the first prayer service. This just, I think, floored every Israeli inside the building at that particular point in time. And from there was a person named Robert Stearns, Bishop Robert Stearns now, but back then it was just Robert Stearns from the head of Eagle's Wings. He had this anointing about Israel, and we became fast friends. And from there, I was behind the scenes in creating the Day of Prayer for the Peace of Jerusalem, which was co-founded with Pastor Jack Hayford. You have millions upon millions of Christians on the first Sunday of every October praying for Israel. I created the first Christian Taglit program, Birthright program, which was the Israel Experience with Bishop Robert Stearns. And I did a lot of initiatives behind the scenes. And then I was led to go home and be the first of my family to move to Israel in 2005, never thinking that I would re-enter back into Jewish Christian relations. I was originally supposed to be the English writer for Prime Minister Ariel Sharon. But Matthew can attest to this, that any type of plan you have when it comes to Israel always, always falls apart. So it did. And I ended up being a book salesman as an immigrant in my country here in Israel, and then eventually into high tech, was earning very good money. And Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, the former chief rabbi of Efrat, the head of the Or Torah Stone Educational Network, calls me in November of 2007 and says, I just got off the phone with Robert Stearns. He says, you should be my person in creating the first Orthodox Jewish institution in the world to actively dialogue and cooperate with Christians. Now, this is a huge monumental shift because Rabbi Shlomo Riskin would be considered the Billy Graham of Orthodox Judaism. We don't have enough time to go back in his background, but for him to go ahead and say, we're going to open up a center on a yeshiva campus with 3,500 students, from high school through your military service, your seminaries and everything, to have that on there is a huge testament to the dedication for Rabbi Riskin. He's taking all the chances at the end of the day for him to do that. You know, he's 68 years old. Most people will say at 68 for him to change the status quo of how Orthodox Jews are going to engage with Christians is huge, because there was only a handful of Orthodox rabbis involved in Jewish Christian relations. Most of Jewish Christian relations takes place within the conservative and reform movements of Judaism, within the mainline Protestant and Catholic denominations. So often it's the Jews that don't believe in God or have a lukewarm relationship with God. And then the Christians are seeking, well, I am a committed person with God. Where are you on this? And so it feels more like social justice projects as opposed to faith. And from my point of view, I started with faith, and I'll make the statement, I know it'll be controversial, but I can't be who I am as a Jew living in Israel as a steward of this land, as a nation, without you. I know most Christians will tell me I can't be a Christian without my Hebraic roots or going back to Jews, which is true, but for me to be a nation and to be a light to nations, and everything about what is happening in Israel is always with the nations. I don't know of any other faith community like Christianity or the remnant within Christendom that are willing to rethink replacement theology in their own movement stand with Israel and the Jewish people, then really where I found it mostly was within the spirit-filled Christian world.
Yeah.
And that, for me, I told Rabbi Riskin, I do this from faith. And you should just know, by you doing this, you will suffer the worst PR nightmare in your cleric career. You will lose money. And he says, I've always been the person who wants to please the one, the capital O-N-E, and everything else doesn't matter. And I said, well, if you're willing to put everything on the line, I want to be part of history. And in 2008, we opened up the Center for Jewish Christian Understanding and Cooperation. I served as the executive director until September of last year. And now I've been led to now move into creating Hebraic resources for Christians who want to learn more about the roots of their faith, but now focusing with a focus with Home Bible Fellowship and the Christian homeschool world. So right now I'm in the middle of creating the first Hebraic Bible curriculum for the homeschool world. And that's where I'm being, that's the reason why I left. And this is where I'm being led to. So it's a different type of way of doing the calling, expressing the calling. I think I went over
it's an amazing. No, that's great. It's an amazing story. Fantastic. And I want to get into your, you know, New Hebraic Roots project, but I think first, where to start? I think, I imagine Nathan can relate to this. I would say as a Christian who teaches Hebrew, especially, or anything regarding the Hebrew Bible, somehow I just attract people to me that I didn't know existed, and they somehow find my name. And there are a few things they tend to look for. One is, hey, I want to get a Hebrew tattoo. Is this right? And I don't know where you came from. I don't even know who you are, but somehow you have my number and you're asking me to make sure this Hebrew. Okay. All right. But a couple of the other groups I find, though, are Christians who are very passionate about Israel. They really care about Israel and they really care about Jews. And they're very interested in learning more, figure how they can support. And they, many of these Christians would rather learn modern Hebrew than biblical Hebrew for some reason, because they want to connect with Israeli Jews. Some of them want biblical Hebrew because they want to get more into the Hebrew Bible. And that's great. But on the flip side, though, there are other Christians who are, it's a very opposite thing I experience, where to them, it's very antagonistic. And there are degrees of this, obviously. For some people, they're just annoyed, but for some people, Jews just make no sense to them. And they think so differently than us, and they're just the worst. And I don't want to really get into specifics, honestly, because it's just kind of hard to talk about. But they just get very angry about all this. And then in the middle, what I have, I would say, are my average students, who most of them just know nothing. They don't know anything about Jews. I wonder if one thing that you can touch on a little bit more is some Christians now who are growing up in that non-denominational world, who they don't really hear much here or there. They get a little interested in Judaism, connecting with Jews, connecting with Israel. They don't understand why any Jew might not respond with open arms. Oh, please come to our synagogue. Oh, please let's meet with you. Because they don't know anything of the history of the church and Judaism that's been going on for so long. You talk about this collective memory that Jews have. I wonder if you could touch base a little bit on maybe historically about this relationship between Christians and Jews that might help some Christians understand why there might be Jews a little reticent or hesitant to connect with Christians. And it's not because they're just rude people, but because there's a story behind this that goes on for hundreds of years.
Okay, so it comes theologically from something called replacement theology. And in a nutshell, that is basically that the Jewish rejection of Jesus meant that Jews are no longer covenanted. And now that covenant has been given over to the church. So you have to start off with step one. Step two is that theology in the history of the church has been used to then cause harm to the Jewish people. So this is easy to find out. You can just Google Christian anti-Semitism, and believe me, there's enough sites to tell you of all the dates. But the church fathers were very prominent in their anti-Judaism in their writings. So that contributed to the theology of replacement theology. It contributed to an anti-Jewish and Judaism way of thinking. Pharisees get a bad reputation in the New Testament. If everyone is doing just a peripheral reading of the New Testament and understanding that somehow Pharisees represent all Jews, as opposed to thinking as Pharisees as a particular, as a movement and a very, it's not a monolithic movement at all. It was a very diverse movement. And here's the proof. I mean, Paul is a Pharisee. He says he's a Pharisee among Pharisees, but he's a zealot, right? He's the guy who murders people. He murders believers in Jesus. Gamaliel, which he's claiming is his rabbi, is the one who's sitting in the Sanhedrin, sitting in the court along with the Sadducees and saving, he himself as a Pharisee is saving the believers in Jesus. Yeah. So that should already give you a clue that not all Pharisees are the same. But Pharisees automatically have a negative view. And then if you just take Judas related to Jews, Judas doesn't have a very good reputation either, right? So if I don't have any contact with Jews and I am taught about replacement theology, and if I only understand there's that the Jews are just this peculiar people who just rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's no way really to connect if you don't engage with a live Jew or really engage with the history. So first, I would tell Christians, you should understand your own history. Yeah. I think most Christians go into the church and somehow believe this is how Second Temple Judaism looked like. And I think for many, the question really is Jesus was Jewish or is Jewish? So if you believe Jesus is 100% human, 100% divine, then yes, he died as a Jew, but did he resurrect as a Southern Baptist? Right. And then, I know it's a joke, but it's a very serious, that's actually a joke.
It's a good point. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah.
Because does his resurrection mean that his Jewishness fell apart and there's no more Jewishness attached to him? But the fact remains is that because Christianity wasn't a monolith for the first few centuries, there were many Christians who were Gentile Christians who were practicing Jewish faith mandates. And it's the church fathers saying, in order for you to be a Christian, you got to get rid of the Jew inside. And they're the people. I mean, Sabbath is one of them. Like, you're talking about the early church fathers writing in the third, fourth century and saying, you know, Christians shouldn't be practicing Sabbath. The reason why they're writing this is because they are practicing. Doesn't mean they didn't celebrate Sunday. They celebrated 2 days. They celebrate Sabbath and they celebrate what was called the Lord's Day, Sunday. Right. So, I mean, I can go on and on. There's just because of the negative view on that. Now, if I'm a Christian who is in Arkansas and I go to my particular non-denominational church, for example, and I just grew up in this, and I think this is how Christianity always was, there's no reason for me to think outside of that. All of a sudden, you're hit with this calling of standing with the Jewish people and the state of Israel. There's a lot to take in. So for the Jew who knows the history, sort of dumps all of the history on this really naive Christian as far as the history of Jewish-Christian relations. I think it's unfair, really, for Jews to do that to individual Christians. I do believe that Christians who are in this calling need to give us a little bit of patience because we're suffering from 2,000 years of psycho trauma.
Yes.
And
that's the whole point.
We're suffering from exilic trauma because of what the church did in the name of Jesus to the Jewish people.
Yeah.
So all of a sudden, when a Christian says they love me, I have no precedent at all to say I understand what that means without an agenda.
Yeah. And that's exactly what I want you to be able to answer to, because what's been happening in the last 50 years or so is such a rarity amongst the last 2,000 years of church history. And you even avoided the more gruesome stories, like with the Crusades, or in America, we know about 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but it's also the year when all the Jews were kicked out of Spain. There's so many stories. And again, look, I'm not trying to say Christians are all the worst, but I think for some Christians to just to look at our history and say, all Christians throughout all of time, we've just been amazing to everybody. One that's no, just
but
not
even
true
that word crusade. I want to take that word. I want to take that word crusade. Okay.
Go ahead.
That word crusade is sort of mainstream vernacular in today's Christianity, a verbiage. I want to make that very clear. Mm-hmm. When I heard that this is 20 years ago. Someone says to me, "Yeah, we're going to go and talk about Israel. We're going to do a crusade." And I'm like, "What? What are you doing?" Yeah. Like that word crusade.
It's a Billy Graham crusade, right? Yeah, no.
Right. They're saying Billy Graham crusade or whatever, revival. And I'm like, hold on one second. Is there swords involved? Do I have to hide under a table? What's going on here? What does this mean?
No, like, it's true.
Right. So certain words that are being used as sort of common nomenclature within Christianity, those words all of a sudden like put our senses up and try and figure out what are you saying when you are saying this word. So a lot of times I think we don't have the language, and for I've been dedicating my life to the language so the relationship can really take effect. So what's well intentioned might not always be well received. On both sides of the aisle, I think there's too much expectation from the Jewish world to the Christian world that you know everything about us. And that's just simply not true. And how could you? Like, you're not going to learn about, you know, the Baal Shem Tov, this Hasidic founder in catechism. It's just not going to happen. Just like I didn't learn about the Reformation movement in my Talmudic classes.
Yes, exactly. So now I have a second question coming that I want to ask you that's really been pressing in my research. But the first one, sort of going back to what we're talking about, you know, the anti-Judaism within the early church and in the church in general has always sort of shocked me. It just seems so unreasonable, as you were saying, especially when you think of the fact that Jesus is Jewish, the apostles are Jewish, the whole movement of the church for the first 10 years is pretty, it's all Jewish, right? And this is an extension of ancient Israel. It's a fulfillment of ancient Israel in the fullest of the sense possible. And so my question for you is this, because bringing Christians that I know to that point, that Jesus is Jewish, right? That he is a Second Temple Jew, lived in that world, he's resurrected and forever so, can be, I think, quite shocking for some students. To come to that view and to understand that. How is it for you, having been a Jewish man growing up and an Orthodox Jew, how has your view of Yeshua changed? And in that dialogue between Christians and Jews, is that ever really part of the issue? Is do Orthodox Jews really understand Jesus in sort of as a Jew and in the Jewish movement in any way? Yeah.
No, I would say to you that probably 98% of Orthodox Jews never picked up a New Testament. They never read it.
Yeah.
I think this is important. I think they equate Jesus with the church.
Yeah.
I think that's just the mindset, because the way that Jews react normally, specifically Orthodox Jews, there's a very negative reaction. I'll give you an example. When I grew up I talk about my yeshiva days, my Jewish parochial days, there were friends of mine that when we got to a church would cross the street. Certain friends of mine would actually spit in front of a church. So they're equating this particular church to the historical past of what happened to our ancestors, even though this church wasn't involved in it. They also associate the name of Jesus to every single negative act. Jesus didn't do anything to the Jewish people. So, but the faith at least we could say the leadership and those who were involved in the leadership's decisions to do really horrible acts against the Jews, and even those who were passive that didn't stop any of that as well, that all becomes within the Jewish mindset is I'm going to equate Jesus with everything in negative in the church that was to my people. And so at the end, even let's say in Israeli public school education, the only part of Christianity they learn is the part of when basically church starts to hurt the Jewish people. There's nothing positive in the educational system within Israel. And then if you're in my world in yeshiva, you're never really learning about Christianity and what it believes or anything like that. You're at the viewpoint for most is, oh, you're idol worshipers because you believe in a Trinity, and that's it. And we have nothing to do with you. And so no one really sits down and examines Christianity. And that's really what you're dealing with, is ignorance within the Jewish world. Because again, I want to make it very clear. I'm not part of that. I dedicated 22 years of my life for building bridges between Jews and Christians. Mm-hmm. But every single time I'm in a Jewish group and they want to know what I do, I hesitate, because then I know what the questions are going to be. How are you allowed to go into church? This is the number one question I get. It, because the church is considered, Christianity is considered idol worship faith, and you're going into a house of idol worship. How are you allowed to do that? And like, I have to explain my calling and how I do things. And, you know, a lot of times I just don't want to answer the question. But that's number one question. How can you go to the church? How can you speak about theology? How can you teach Torah to non-Jews? But the perception is that we're not even supposed to teach. And so therefore, there's a lot to overcome within the Orthodox movement to even open up your mind to the relationship. But I would have to say, in the last 10 years, I've seen more Orthodox rabbis come out from the woodwork to embrace the relationship at different levels.
No, it's great. I'm glad you brought that up, because it is just so interesting. I mean, when I started to really embrace the Jewish roots of Christianity and really understand Jesus as Jewish, and I mean, that's really what drove me in, I think, to this dialogue when I was a young student. It's just amazing. Like, when, you know, you hear preachers out there say, well, Matthew 5-7, Jesus is canceling the Torah, he's changing the Torah. But yet, when you get into the Jewish roots, you realize, no, he's interpreting Torah. This is what he's doing. He's giving his interpretation. And you just see, it opens up the New Testament. Yes, exactly.
Jesus is, so I often say this, but you need to be, you know, have a background on that. Mm-hmm. The, what I would call the apostolic writings, AKA New Testament, is a drash on a lot of the verses within the Hebrew Bible, and putting into the context from, let's say, from Paul and from the other disciples, that this is Jesus. But if you see Jesus interpreting, it's quite different than how Paul would interpret. I want to make that clear. I think that's extremely. Yeah. If you look at the Synoptic Gospels, I know there are certain verses that Jesus is going to say, you know, whatever you think I am, that's who I am. But he's actually interpreting from a very much Isaiah approach on how to really interact with one another. And it's all about kingdom.
Wow.
It's a little different than Paul, who is not a disciple, who had an experience with the resurrected Jesus, mm-hmm. and now is interpreting that event in a different in light of what he has learned, both within Greek Judaism and Jerusalem Judaism.
Wow.
Does that make sense? So
yeah.
So I would say, I'm not, and again, I'm not doing hierarchy of scripture like that, but if you don't have the language, the understanding of culture and practice of Judaism's back in the day, it's hard to get a high definition of the conversations taking place in the apostolic writings. I think that's what's great about sort of like what Brad Young, John Gar, Dwight Pryor, have done based upon David Flusser's influence at Hebrew University with Robert Lindsay and others, who really gave a Hebraic background to what's going on. Because if you take it specifically from a Greco-Roman perspective, you lose the high definition of really what the conversations are taking
Precisely. Place. Exactly.
I love you bringing this up, because this kind of gets into what I would say is technically our biggest goal on our podcast, which is, you know, Hebrew Bible, trying to get the ancient Near East background. Obviously, we're dipping into New Testament. It's a little bit different, but it's still remembering that understanding the historical, cultural, linguistic background of what's going on is so helpful whenever we approach any part of scripture. And that matters so much. And you bring up David Flusser, which is so interesting, right? Dr. Brad Young's professor, who a very interesting example of someone in Israel, a Jew who dedicated so much of his research to understand Jesus.
The Jewishness of Jesus. That's it.
To the Jewishness of Jesus.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Which was not considered accepted during that time in the 1970s when Flusser was doing this. But his influence on Christians is incredible. That's the reason why, you know, at the end of the day, I don't know if I would have gone to ORU if Brad wasn't there.
Yeah.
Right.
Such a unique man and who he was when he did.
So on that note, I mean, it's very interesting too, to see how David just parsed that out, because it's really great. You went from Jesus giving his exposition, doing the Darash as he does, and the Darash in interpretation, but then realizing there is a resurrection and there's another interpreter of Judaism, Paul, coming in, right, giving his interpretation, but post-resurrection, you know, that's such a thick, close reading of the text and the events, right? I mean, it's so good for interpretation that this is very important when we approach these texts to be doing that sort of reading and scholarship. So, so excellent. So I have a question here. I have to ask this on the Hebraic roots of the Holy Spirit. So tell me, how do Jews understand the Ruach Elohim, especially in relation to the Spirit of God? Yeah, the Spirit of God, especially in relation to something like the Kavod, the glory of God, like in the tabernacle or in the temple.
So first you have, so that's a great question. Obviously the term Ruach HaKodesh, you have Ruach Kachacha in Hebrew. So I don't want to get too technical on your podcast for those people who are not, don't know Hebrew. So I just want to just be sensitive to your audience. But that concept of full outright manifestation of God in the world that takes place in the Hebrew Bible, specifically in the events of the Passover in Exodus chapter 1, you know, going from Exodus chapter 3 all the way to 15, you're talking about a complete manifestation of God. And the purpose of that was really not so much for the Jews, but for the Egyptians to understand who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was all about. And it worked, because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, a remnant of Egyptian society went out with the Jewish people. Right. They were also redeemed, in a sense, as non-biological people from the house of Jacob. I mean, you have your biological family, and then this non-biological family that walks out because they see who God is. They say yes, and they're willing to do sort of an Abrahamic move, a leap of action, to leave the comforts of Egyptian society to go to where they, you know, this is all unknown at the end of the day, where they're going and how it all unfolds, and they stick with it. So that would be a real Ruach HaKodesh moment.
Okay.
Right. And then you have the event at Sinai, right? That is like, whoa, that's Ruach HaKodesh on steroids. That's Holy Spirit on steroids, right? Then you have what I examined in my thesis, the Holy Spirit in Esther, where it's the darkest time in biblical history between first and second temple period. Haman gets an edict on the books to destroy the Jewish people in one day. And the Holy Spirit is all over that book, where it doesn't even mention God's name. To me, that was more fascinating than what you see happening in the book of Exodus in all those open miracles, because all those open miracles at the end of the day didn't have a lasting effect for the Jewish people, because anytime there was a crisis, they would revert back. We want to go back to Egypt. They wouldn't want to move forward. So instantaneous open miracles where you're not part of the process in partnership with God in that miracle process doesn't necessarily take effect for you for long-term commitment to God. So in Esther, what you have is the people are now participating in a redemptive moment with the Holy Spirit. So what I usually talk about is different categories of the Holy Spirit in the book of Esther. Number one, the declassifying of the FBI files, classified files of the Holy Spirit. So basically, that's someone comes over to you and says, God has informed me to tell you the following. And you're like really shocked that this person knows anything about your life and now affirming something that you need to do that God told you. So that's like declassifying some classified information. And that you have that in the book of Esther, where this is Esther 6:6, where the king is suffering from insomnia. He opens up his diary, realizes he hasn't rewarded Mordecai for saving his life. Like a great sitcom comedy scene, Haman walks in. And at that point in the time of the conversation, the king is wants to talk about giving a reward for people who have done great things. And it says, Haman said it in his mind. That's what the verse says. And I'm like, wait a second. Is this like the 1990s MTV pop-up that you would have of someone's mind conversation going on? Like, how do we know what's going on in Haman's mind? That's what the verse says. He said in his heart. Right. I'm like, what we mean? I have access to what Haman has. Well, that, how's that revealed to me? Right. So the person who's the author of Esther, it had to be revealed through the Holy Spirit. That's mm-hmm. access to classified material category of the Holy Spirit. And then and then you have like the most interesting part of the Holy Spirit is accessing God's mind.
Yeah.
And that really comes down to Esther putting a holiday on the books, writing the actual letter itself, and canonizing it in the Hebrew scriptures. All of that is through the Holy Spirit. Now, how is it possible that Esther can put a holiday on the books if it says in the book of Deuteronomy you can't add or take away from the law? And how do we know God is okay with it, right? So this is where you need to know a little bit of Hebrew. So you go to Exodus chapter 9, verse 28. It says there, they, usually translation is, they establish and they accept it. Now, in you know this in hermeneutics, redundancies are an opportunity for excavation. Mm-hmm. Bible doesn't purposely tell you something more than once unless it has a message for you that you have to convey. There's also another thing. Sometimes what is the way it's written is not always the way it's read. So for people who know this, when you open up a scroll and you see the Hebrew letters, there's no vowels in a scroll. Okay. So it says there kimu, and it said it sometimes, and the way it's written, it's kaf bet lamet, which can be kiblu. They accept it. Kimu is they establish, kiblu is they accept it. But the way it's written, it could be written as plural, kiblu, or singular, kibel. And that's the inference that we know what Esther did was accepted by God for the way it's written. How do I know what Esther did here in the court on earth gets accepted by the heavenly court? And that's the verse. Right. So, but that's Holy Spirit stuff. How do I have that? How can the person who's writing that writes it in a way that's confirmation that God is saying what you're doing is fine?
It's fantastic. Excellent.
Fascinating stuff. Yep. Fascinating stuff. This has been a great conversation. We're almost reaching our hour. I want to make sure we respect your time. Nathan, is there any last question you want to ask before we dive into his David's most recent project?
No, let's dive into that so that we give ample time to it. Yeah,
great. Let's do that. So, David, you already hinted at how this last year you've worked on a really big new initiative, new project. And I actually have a copy of the book right here I can show if people can see on YouTube there, your Sabbath invitation. So I wonder if you can talk to us. What's this project? Who's it for? And go ahead, dive in with that.
Oh, I appreciate the opportunity to speak about that. Just want to clarify, it's Esther 9:27, and they accept it. They establish and they accept it. Sorry, not 9:28. Okay, so let's deal with your Sabbath invitation. Let's go back from, I want to resonate with your Christian listeners. And if you go to Luke 4, you know that Jesus enters into a synagogue in Nazareth. Okay, he's given a scroll. What that scroll was the scroll of Isaiah. Now, why is he given the scroll of Isaiah? Now, he's going to be sermonizing on that scroll. He's going to connect Isaiah 58 to Isaiah 61. So I'm just getting, most people think he's reading Isaiah 58. It's actually, he's sermonizing and connecting Isaiah 58 to Isaiah 61. You can check me out if you wish, but I'm sticking to what I'm saying right now. The reason why he's given Isaiah is because the prophet reading for the Sabbath is on Isaiah. It could be Isaiah 58, it could be Isaiah 61. I don't know, because we don't have the record of what the prophet readings were for trilineal cycles, which was the dominant custom in Israel for weekly prophet readings.
Hmm.
Okay, so I know that you already know there's a weekly Torah portion reading. There's a selection of chapters and verses that we read from the five books of Moses every single week. Most of your Hebraic audience will know that's the Torah portion of the week. But there's also a prophet selection of readings that is connected to the Torah portion of the week. All right. And that custom goes back to the Maccabean period, at least, minimally speaking. But we know that it's in vogue at the time of Jesus because, hey, Isaiah, and that Jesus enters into the synagogue and he's given Isaiah on the Sabbath service. And if you go to the book of Acts, and then Paul's going into the synagogue in Antioch, guess what they're reading? The Law and the Prophets. Why are they reading the Law and the Prophets? Because there was a custom already to read from the prophets, a selection from the prophets. But the custom was a trilineal cycle. Every three and a half years, you would finish the five books of Moses. That means twice in 7 years, the congregation would finish the entire five books of Moses. And then when you have a king, on the seventh year, the king is supposed to read the Torah, the five books of Moses, out loud to the people. So now you have three times in 7 years, reading of the Torah. The custom outside of Israel was to do an annual cycle of reading for the Torah portion. So that means that, and we the Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, until the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day on the Feast of Tabernacles, we would finish the five books of Moses. Okay. With that being said, the oldest prophet reading, whether it be the annual or trilineal cycle, if the new moon falls out on the Sabbath, you read Isaiah 66.
Hmm.
Okay, that is the oldest prophet reading that we know of. So I'm reading this, and it says at Isaiah 66, 23, that all of humanity will be celebrating the Sabbath. And I'm like, wait a second, how is that happening? A Sabbath has a very negative image, right? It's, and I would say specifically within in the Christian world, I don't think anyone even who's 30 or younger would view Sunday service as a Sabbath service anymore. There used to be a time where Christians viewed Sunday as Sabbath. I don't think that view is popular anymore. I just think people just go to church on Sunday and that's it.
Yeah.
So here I am, I'm reading this. This is the same chapter that says, can a nation be born in a day? Now, that's proof that verse is in fulfillment, has been fulfilled, whatever you want to say. At the end of the day, I'm speaking to you from Israel because of that verse. And at the end of this is somehow the world is going to be, the world that believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is supposed to celebrate Sabbath. So then I was saying, okay, I'm going to listen to this call from God to be Sabbath's PR manager and try to bring Sabbath back. Now, I'm not advocating for an Orthodox Jewish practice of Sabbath, but I am advocating for some type of Sabbath lifestyle. And the book, Your Sabbath Invitation, took a long, long time to write. And thank God I had Pam and Samir Idris, who helped me extensively on it, because at the same time, speaking about the Sabbath and introducing the why of it, we gave an intro into Hebraic thought, and that required a lot of layering of these concepts. So I'll give you an example. The first word in the Hebrew Bible, which you already know, is Bereshit, usually translated in the beginning. I would say the proper translation probably at the beginning of. That would be a proper translation. But that first Hebrew word is in a grammar structure that's awkward. And the word choice is also awkward. Because if I'm talking about a chronological understanding of creation, I would never use the Hebrew word Bereshit. I would use a Hebrew word called birashona, which means at first. So you're supposed, and the grammar structure is also awkward because Matthew, this is up your alley right now. You know in Hebrew, you start off with the subject. So it should say God created the beginning, not in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So an awkward grammar structure and an awkward word choice begs for excavation of revelation. And it, therefore, we believe in Jewish tradition. This goes back almost, we have this on record for at least 2,000 years. But the first Hebrew word of the Bible is forms an anagram. So the word Bereshit, if you rearrange it, comes out to Yirat Shabbat, Sabbath awe. That God's last creative act on the seventh day, meaning created the Sabbath, was his original intention. All right. So in order for me to convey that, I have to now do a lot of layering in the book. I have to introduce, first of all, the letters, the significance of awkward grammar structure and awkward word choice, show you the anagram, transliterate it. What does it mean? So this is the type of thing that we introduce into Sabbath. Sabbath was already DNA programmed in the world. So, and then I talk about why Isaiah gets merited for this particular prophecy, because he sees in Isaiah 56, Gentiles who left their pagan ways to join the Jewish people, and the outward manifestation in their belief of God was the Sabbath. So that famous verse on Isaiah 56, 7, my house should be a house of prayer for all nations, is in the context of non-Jews celebrating the Sabbath and anchoring their destiny with the Jewish people.
Wow. Wow. So that's the book. That's the calling.
That the book is there is basically saying it was always there. It was an invitation from God. You might not know it was an invitation. You're not under the law. That doesn't, if you celebrate Sabbath, doesn't mean in the context of your salvation,
this affects
it. I want to make this very clear.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to Judaize Christianity.
Right.
All right. But I do, at the end of the day, Jesus was the Sabbath observer. And I just proved it to you. He went into synagogue on Shabbat. Paul was a Sabbath observer. He went on into the synagogue in Antioch. There were no churches back then. There was only synagogues. And they were celebrating the feast. And they're celebrating the Sabbath. At the end, if the humanity of Jesus is important to a Christian, then the Judaism of Jesus should be equally important.
I love this because it's almost as if you transcend, in some sense, kind of like Paul transcending the Torah, or even Jesus with the message of divorce, right? He goes back to creation itself. And I sort of like how you're doing that, going back to creation, even the very first verse of creation, right?
Yeah.
And showing how Shabbat and Sabbath is right at the heart of what God has done in these 7 days of bringing the cosmos into functioning order and all of that, you know? Yeah. So, yeah.
Yeah, Sabbath is obviously, it's a huge idea. As you said, one of those that goes all the way back to creation. And interestingly, I know someone pointed out in the 7 days of creation that you have vayir vayivoker, and it was evening and it was morning. But you don't have that at the end of the seventh day.
Correct.
I know there's a lot of interpretive work to go into what that means, but I think there's a big significance from creation, this idea of Sabbath, and what is this supposed to be? And even for Christians, the author of Hebrews, I think, really gets into this conversation too.
Yeah.
What's going on here? And I think some Christians want to just lump the idea of Sabbath into again, I don't want to get too complex here, but can lumps any idea of Sabbath into law and what Paul was talking about with law. Again, a careful reading of Jesus is also important. We think about how, yes, Jesus seems to challenge some Pharisees about ideas about Sabbath, but he doesn't get rid of Sabbath. He, you know, he tries to challenge their orientation and viewpoint. So anyway, I think there's a lot for Christians to unpack when it comes to looking at Sabbath and starting even with the very beginning in Genesis, tracking throughout the Bible. It's an important theme. It's a motif. It comes up quite often. And I think what David has done here today is, as a contemporary modern Orthodox Jew who is creating a bridge between Jews and Christians to find some common ground in an idea that's important for the, if you will, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is a bridge point to join and connect. So here's his book, Your Sabbath Invitation. Is this something you guys are interested in? And getting more resources to learn more about him, we're going to post a link to this book on the show notes for you guys to be able to check out. And David, do you have any last words as we finish out our podcast?
I want your listeners to really appreciate the moment that's taking place between all three of us. This would have never happened 20 years ago. The mere fact,
it's good.
We have a sanctified moment. I've been doing this for 22 years, and I think many times when you're young and you sort of want to conquer the world, you realize as you get older that it's the moments of the encounter itself, then whatever your particular agenda is or what you wish to accomplish, the most important thing is the present moment that we're doing right now. Mm-hmm. And whoever that affects, it's great. But this becomes the sanctified encounter. It's just not three people, you know, schmoozing and having a little nice talk. We're not The View on ABC. This is serious stuff that we're talking about. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're doing it as Jews and Christians are supposed to be doing it together. We're talking about deep things. And in a world that's all about selfies, in the secular world, what the conversation was taking place right now is huge, because if we are able to work together, after the 2,000 years of the bitterness between two faith communities, I think that's an amazing witness to the world of what true kingdom looks like. And it doesn't mean that you have all the answers, and it doesn't mean you have to have all the answers.
Yeah.
Our kingdom means I take all my ego out of self and allow him totally in, despite whether I fully understand it or not. My yes, 22 years ago, I would never thought it would end me up in today's calling and being with you on this. So sometimes a yes just has to mean that you're willing to just have these sanctifying encounters and in the moment right now. And you could do so much with just a simple yes.
That's so good. Mm. That's a wonderful point.
Amen. Good preaching.
Goodbye, my book.
Let's bring in the pen.
Well, thank you. You have a very unique niche calling, and I'm so glad that you answered that call, because we need more unity amongst Christians and Jews, and in a world where, like you said, there's a lot of selfies and a lot of division, a lot of hate, and hopefully that this podcast becomes a microcosm of more Christians and Jews being able to have conversations together and genuinely connect with people. And so thank you so much for coming on our podcast today. We had a great time.
God bless.